Mark chapter 5, verse 1, they came to the other side of the sea into the country of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. He had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with the chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." He began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." Jesus gave them permission, and coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Let's pray. Father, we pray and ask that you would bless the reading and preaching of your word today, that Christ would be exalted, that we would understand him in a deeper way, that you would give us application in our lives. The Holy Spirit would work inside each and every one of us. I pray that believers would be strengthened. I pray that unbelievers would be born again. I pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, the title today, The Gerasene Demoniac Part 2, of course, we're picking up with where we left off last time as we covered primarily verses 1, 2, and 3, and just kind of did some preliminary ideas of demons and demon possession and things like that in general before we get specifically into this account of what took place. And as we talked about last time, just a little overview before we dive into the new portion, what we see here is Jesus and his power over the supernatural world, just as we've seen his power over the natural world. You remember that chapter 4 ended with him calming the sea. And the disciples were terrified. They're in the boat. The storm's coming. The waves are crashing over the... And Jesus is sleeping. He's resting. He's tired. He's non-concerned about what's going on around him with the storm. And the disciples, not only are they amazed that Jesus is sleeping through this, they're angry at him for sleeping through this. And they come and they wake him up and they accuse him and saying, "Do you not care that we are perishing?" Jesus gets up and obviously seeing that... the faith is waning in them. He gets up, he rebukes the wind and the waves, and immediately it becomes still, and of course everyone is stunned at what transpires. And of course the closing part of chapter 4 is, who is this man? I mean, how is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? And when you think of that, I mean, it's easy to just fly by that because we know that story and we've read it a million times. But wow, that's incredible to command the weather and it obeys you right on the spot. I mean, they predict it now, tomorrow, and they can't get it. And so here Jesus is commanding it right now and it obeys him. And so you see his power over the natural world. You see it all throughout the Gospels. We'll see it again here in just a little bit. In this gospel as well, but now we transition to his power over the supernatural world. And when you think about it, you know, which one is more amazing? Well, that's pretty hard to tell in some ways, but he has power over demons who have a mind of their own, obviously. This is a little bit different than the weather. And so at the end of the day, you know, someone who has a firm belief in the sovereignty of God, as Ken was speaking of earlier, they shouldn't be surprised at any sort of power Jesus would have over the weather, for example, over the natural elements. That's no surprise. But what about the kingdom of darkness? We know that Satan has a certain amount of power in this world, and so some people of the erroneous belief that it's an equal power to that of God. And so you've got darkness, you've got light, you've got God, you've got Satan. And here they are in a battle, and some days one wins and some days the other wins, but that's not how Scripture portrays it at all. Scripture makes it very clear that God is in control, that God is sovereign, and that certainly Satan despises us and would wreak havoc upon us and would devour us as would a lion. But even with Job, Satan does not do anything without God's permission. And at the end of the day, you can go one step further and say without his ordination. Because Ephesians 1 tells us God works all things after the counsel of his will. And so we trust in a God who is sovereign, not just over good things, over all things, good and bad, and that does not exonerate Satan from his evil conduct, just as it does not exonerate you from your sin. But indeed, it also does, your sin does not take away from the fact that God is in fact sovereign. And so we looked at this last time, his power, the power of Christ over the natural world, the supernatural world. I gave an example from Acts 19, the seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish exorcist who attempted to cast a demon out of a fellow, and it did not go well for him. You might remember what happened was, this is legit. I mean, a real demon, and these sons are going to do this, and they say, we adjure you in the name of... Okay, who's your authority, pal? Before you open your big mouth, you better have an authority, right? Don't bring a knife to a gunfight. If you're going to open your mouth and attempt to cast out a demon, you better have an authority. Who's your authority? Who's your God? We adjure you by, in the name of Paul's God, Jesus. What's his name? Yeah, that one. Well, that's an exorcism that's going to end really bad, right? As in fleeing the house naked and wounded bad. And that's exactly what happens. The demon inside the man says, well, I recognize Jesus, and I have heard about Paul, but who are you? In other words, you don't have any authority over me. And then he commenced to show that physically. And so we talked about that ugly, ugly, ugly scene. One man overpowering seven to the point that they leave naked and wounded. And the idea there that we were driving at was that demons are bad news. And when you look at this and you wonder, well, do these still exist? Absolutely. I don't see anything in Scripture to say they no longer exist. You see them at the very end when they're cast into their final home. That's worse than a pig pen, by the way. And so when we, last time when we considered this, we looked at, for example, the unclean spirit. We talked about some of the things that people will point out as discrepancies, so-called. Some of the gospel translations will say this happened in the country of the Gerasenes, and some will say Gadarenes. Went through some scenarios as to why there's two different towns, two different regions mentioned for where this took place. Fairly simple explanation, at least as far as I'm concerned, is that there were one region that had two different names. That's not uncommon. And the example I used was Acadiana or Louisiana or Southwest Louisiana or whatever you want to call it. Is it the Lafayette region or is it the Lake Charles region? It depends on if you're asking someone from Lafayette or Lake Charles. And that's what we're dealing with here, essentially, the Gerasenes, the Gadarenes, no discrepancy whatsoever. It's the same region, and that's the point. As we went on, we talked about the unclean spirit, and this unclean spirit, or a legion, as it turns out, it's the same type of situation as with those sons of Sceva. Vicious, vicious conduct. Can't be around people, just criminal type behavior. And we find that this legion of demons, as we read last time, that immediately when Jesus got out of the boat in verse 2, he was met by this man, or some say men in some of the other accounts, with this legion of demons. Well, who sent them? Why aren't they running the other way? Well, in one sense, they want to try to run Jesus off, but they know they don't have the power to do that. But from a greater perspective, and again, this ties in with the sovereignty of God, those demons' plan is to run Jesus off, but God's plan is to save the man that they're possessing. And so he's sent to Jesus. Wait a second, a legion of demons. I mean, can't they stop him? Not if God says you're going to Jesus. All that the Father gives to me will come, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. The Father says, you go there. And the legion of demons says, we don't want to go there. And the Father says, you go, and they go. Who's the authority there? Not the demons. And so immediately he met, they went and met Jesus. Again, we talked about some potential discrepancies, two men versus one man. I think that was handled at least to my satisfaction, that some of the gospel accounts record two. Others, such as Mark, just focuses on the one who was probably the primary speaker and the main character in the story. So we talked about the unclean spirit and the unthinkable home. He lived among the tombs, which from a Jewish perspective, all right, pigs in the region, dead bodies at his home. This is just unclean, unclean, unclean. And he's possessed of demons. Jews would have nothing to do with him. I mean, nobody would have anything to do with him. But the idea that this man would be saved would be about as far-fetched as anything you could possibly conceive. I mean, you have lost people, unbelievers in your area, your neighbor. Maybe they're going to be saved, maybe they're not. But you know as well as I do, you have some that you hope and you pray and you just, oh, Lord, I wish you would save them. They're such good neighbors. They're nice people. They're just in darkness, right? Surely you do.
My Lord.
Thank you, sir. But then you've got others that, indeed, you would say, I want them to be saved. I hope they're saved. But wow, they are really far gone. Can God save them? Would God save them? And I think a lot of times in the back of our mind, we say, nah, probably not. It's probably not going to happen. Whatever you think, when you think of the most unredeemable person you can imagine in your mind, in your world, imagine this guy's probably way beyond even that. I mean, you talk about testimony night at the revival. This guy shows up talking about living naked in a cemetery, cutting himself with stones, being possessed of a legion of demons, screaming night and day. Everyone in town is scared of him. And when they do finally arrest him and apprehend him, they bust him out of jail, not because he's so smart that he can figure out how to bust out, because he's so strong, no chains will hold him. And now he's a follower of Christ. By the end of the story, he's sitting at the feet of Christ saying, I want to go with you. Wherever you go, I want to follow you. And Jesus says, no, you're going to be a missionary to your own town. You're going to go back and tell them all the good things the Lord has done for you and how he's been merciful to you. And eventually we get to that where he comes back into his town and everybody's praising God because of this man. This can't be so. I mean, we remember this man. We remember what he was like in his depravity. And this was beyond just, you know, regular garden variety total depravity. This is demon possession at a high level. God can save somebody like that? God would save somebody like that? God did save somebody like that. So whoever you're praying for that you're discouraged about, let me just encourage you a little bit more. Keep praying. Who knows what God's going to do? Who knows? But nobody suspected this guy, I'll tell you that. Unthinkable home, nobody in the cities want him anymore. Who can blame him? He's a menace to society. And that's where we kind of left it last time. We pick it up again today in verse 3 with this untamable strength that he has. It's like something out of a superhero book or something. Look at verse 3. It says, no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. That's a bad situation for the city, isn't it? That's not going to look good on the vacation material at the Chamber of Commerce. As you're coming into a town, please avoid the men who have a legion of demons living inside of them. You will notice them at the cemetery. They will be naked, screaming, and chasing you. Get to the casino as fast as you can. We will lock the doors, but they have a tendency to bust through the doors anyway. Maybe consider vacationing in Dallas next year or something. Okay, so Matthew 8 records a little bit different in verse 28. It says, when he came to the other side of the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out to the tombs. And here's the slightly different part. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. Okay, and again, Matthew mentions two of them, which undoubtedly there were two of them. One probably the ringleader, and the other one Mark just doesn't mention because he's not the main point of the account that he's telling. But this is the situation. It's not just that, okay, don't go by there because they're crazy. Stay away from them. They are violent. They will chase you. I mean, this is a bad situation. I mean, it's the seven sons of Sceva, that whole situation. It's like that again, except, you know, maybe worse because there's more than one and it's more than one demon for sure. And this paints such a bleak picture. I mean, these men are a menace to society, violent. I mean, you just go through a checklist of what they do, and you shudder to think of what it doesn't tell us that they did. Violent, naked, strong, obnoxious, attacking. Now, what sins could fall into that category? A legion of sins could fall into that category. Rape, sexual assault, homosexuality, these naked men living together with demons in them. Some say that's a stretch. I don't think so. What do you think a demon's going to cause people to do? Play cards all day? They're committing sins. You say, well, those are bad ones. They're demons. They don't do nice ones. They don't do polished sins. They're naked, screaming, bleeding. Mess, an absolute mess, nightmare scenario. And so that's what we have to deal with in this region. And it's a legion of demons at that. And as I mentioned last time, legion is 6,000 Roman soldiers. And so that doesn't mean for sure that there are 6,000 demons, but it means there's a bunch of them. There were, what, 2,000 pigs, weren't there? There's a bunch of demons. And two men, I mean, they're eating up with this, eating up with it. Can't reason with them. They attack everyone, naked, violent, and yet, and this is my favorite part of this, I mean, you think about the worst case scenario. You've watched movies, perhaps, where the villain, you just can't seem to kill him, you know? Can't stop him. It's like every movie that has a villain, when you think he's finally been stopped, you know, and, oh, they've killed him, and he's laying there, and then all of a sudden his hand starts moving, you know, raises up, and his eyes are open, oh, and then the movie ends, and you got to go see the sequel. Okay. Well, that's what we have here. We have villains, except these are real-life villains, and nobody can stop them. I mean, you think about that. You think about the worst situation you have. What do you do in this day and age? I mean, you shoot them, or you call the cops and ask them to shoot them or something. They don't have guns. They don't have tanks. I mean, they don't have the technology. You can't even tase them. Well, tackle them. Get 50 men to tackle them and put them in jail. They bust out. There's no chain that'll hold them. Hopeless situation. So just stay away from them, right? There's nobody on the planet that these guys is going to be able to handle them. But oh yeah, it turns out there's one carpenter from Nazareth that they are terrified of. Don't you love that? Bible doesn't give us a physical description of Jesus, but it tells us there was nothing about him that made him stand out, physically speaking, you know. I don't imagine Jesus being extraordinarily tall or extraordinarily muscular or anything like that, because he did not stand out in a crowd, physically speaking. So, as soon as this humble carpenter gets out of the boat, and the most violent, terrifying men in the entire region come running up to him. What are the townspeople thinking? Oh, they're going to destroy this poor man. Jesus doesn't know what he's getting himself into. Well, as it turns out, the demons knew exactly what they were getting themselves into, which is why they were trying to get themselves out of it by asking Jesus to leave. That fear, that reverence, dare I say, that they have for Christ, not a loving fear, not a loving reverence, but they know his power. Remember what the demon said back to the sons of Sceva? I recognize Jesus. I recognize Jesus. I've heard about Paul. I recognize Jesus. And as soon as Jesus gets off that boat, them demons are saying, there's Jesus. And that's what happens. They run up to him and Verse 6 tells us, seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, do not torment me." What? The most violent men in town who have tormented that town day and night for how long? They're begging Jesus not to torment them. There's no Hollywood movie as good as the truth that's in the Bible in a situation like that. "Please don't torment us," they say unto Jesus. And immediately, of course, they identify him and they announce it, him being the Son of the Most High God. And when you think of this, this is something that's fairly common throughout Scripture as well. People who have never seen Jesus, as far as we know, I mean, there's no other interaction recorded between Jesus and these men. And so it's not the men, it's the demons inside them who know Jesus. So when you see people who have never seen Jesus in their life come up and not only know that his name is Jesus, but they start referring him to the Son of the Most High God, "Please don't torment us before the time." Where did this guy get all this stuff? Well, the demon inside knows a whole lot more theology than the man outside does. He has a lot more reverence for the power of Christ. This was not uncommon. As I said, Luke chapter 4, verse 38 records Jesus casting out many demons. And verse 41 of Luke 4 says, "Demons were also coming out of many and shouting as they were coming out, 'You are the Son of God!' But rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ." It's fascinating that they all call him the same thing, right? I mean, you might say, well, this is theatrics, this is a joke, this isn't really real, if they were all calling him something different, you know? It's like, they're just raving lunatics. They're all calling him the Son of God. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Almighty God." I mean, something along the line that they know who he is, they announce who he is, and sometimes he tells them to be quiet. "Don't need your help proclaiming my name." And so they have this untamable strength. We move on. They have an uncontrollable fury. Fury of verse 5, as it tells us, constantly night and day he was screaming, the man in the tombs. He was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. You don't feel sorry so much for the demon, but you feel sorry for the man, don't you? That's how it is sometimes when you're dealing with unbelievers. And it's easy to get frustrated with them. Believe me, it's easy. Because you see how they're living their life. You see, you know, the direction oftentimes that they're going. And you say, "Do you not know where this is leading?" And so while it's easy to get frustrated, we also have to, theologically speaking, have that little mechanism in our brain that kicks in that reminds us of total depravity, for example. Your whole life's got to be guarded by your little theological mechanisms up here and in here. "What's the matter with him? He's totally depraved." Oh, right. "How can he act that way? He's dead in his trespasses and sins." Oh, yeah, that's right. "I would never do..." Actually, you used to do the same thing, remember? Oh, yeah. And so it's an uncontrollable fury. Now, the interesting thing about sin is if it's a particular sin that you've never dealt with, sometimes you think, well, you're better than him because you didn't deal with that particular one. Well, I never cut myself with stones and screamed and ran around naked or anything. I mean, I had some pretty rough nights in college, but come on. It wasn't that bad. Yeah, but what did you do? And even more so than that, of course, you know the action out here is just the physical manifestation of the sin that's within the heart. What sin is in your heart that either you got away with and nobody saw, or you would have gladly done if you had opportunity? I've got a cat at home, you know. I actually love my cat. Nobody else in the house loves the cat. Cat doesn't love anybody in the house but me. She's mean as a snake. She will claw anybody in the house except me. She follows me around like a puppy dog. I read one day, Just a little, one of those little memes, you know, on the internet, a picture of the cat. Of course, cats can't smile like dogs can. Have you noticed? Dogs always look like they're smiling. Cats just glare at you all the time. That's why I like her. I like her personality, to be honest. And I read one time, it said, cats are predators. In actuality, your cat would love to kill you, but he knows you're too big for him to try. Think about that next time you got Fluffy on your lap petting him. He's just sitting there thinking, oh, if I could get to the jugular, he's got an uncontrollable fury, that cat does. But when you think of that and you think of people living a certain way sometimes you just have to ask the question, what's going on in someone's mind, you know? What are they thinking? You look at this man with the legion of demons. I mean, if you could pull him aside and have a little counseling session with him. Was this the life you chose? Is this really what you want to do with your life? Is this what you filled out in high school when you were graduating about career plans and live in the tombs naked and cut yourself and be demon-possessed? No, that's not what they're picking, but that's where they are. And when you think of this, this uncontrollable fury that he has, what I might implore you with this morning is you may not be demon-possessed, all right, this morning. I'm not saying it doesn't happen anymore. I believe it does. But I'm not saying that might be you. The fact is, total depravity can make a wreck of your life with or without a demon living inside of you. What I encourage people to say is, look, you're dead and your trespasses and sins. Indeed, that's true. But what kind of a course are you charting for your life right now that's either going to move you in the right direction or move you into an even worse direction than where you are now? Because sometimes that's what happens. You don't have to be demon-possessed to be totally depraved and miserable. Everyone's totally depraved. But the question you need to ask yourself before you get any worse at all is this the course I want to continue down? Or do I want to seek the mercy of the Lord? Do I want to cry out to the Lord while there's still time? Do I want to see Jesus coming, as it were, and go and meet him? Not physically speaking, but in your heart, in your mind, you know the truth. I doubt there's anybody in here who doesn't know the truth of the gospel. And what is the truth of the gospel? Where are we getting with all this? Well, what's going to help this guy? Or these two guys? What's going to help this town? What's going to deliver and make everything different and make everything go away? The only one who can is Jesus. And it's not only true if you have a legion of demons living inside of you, it's true if it's just you and the only thing wrong with you is you. Jesus is still the only answer for that. He's the only one that can fix that. And so the Bible tells us what? It tells us to repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. I've lived in sin, I've walked in sin, I'm enslaved to it, but I don't want to do it anymore. And when a person does that, you can rest assured they didn't come up with that on their own, that was God's work in them. But is that not what we implore the sinner to do, to turn from that and come to Christ, with the promise from Christ that he will not be cast out? Total depravity makes you a slave. But Jesus tells us he came to set captives free. John 6:34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. A slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Are you free indeed this morning? Because the only one who can set you that way is Jesus. Call out to him. Let us pray. Father, we are thankful for who you are, for what you do for us. Pray that you would just use this message to work in the hearts of your people. Bring about changes that only you can do, as we've seen what you did in the life of this demon-possessed man. So we ask for the same power to work in us. Thank you and praise you. We love you and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.